Father, we're grateful again this morning for this time to gather to watch the development of your church, to watch both the good and the bad growing up together, and knowing that ultimately everything serves your purpose. We want to learn from those who erred and to do better. We want to follow in the many stunning examples of those who were admirable in what they did. Thank you for this time to give consideration to those things and give us wisdom as we look at these things and appreciation for what others have done, and especially for your sovereign purposes in history as we see them unfold as we take a close look at these things. So we pray for all these things this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we are still going to have the review, but it's going to be a shorter review, part of the new format. Question number one, what are some of the most impressive things that you remember about Origen? Origen was in many, many ways a very impressive individual as one of the early church fathers, one of the third century fathers. What are some of the impressive things that you remember about him? Yeah, at the age of 18, he became the head of the Alexandrian school. That was an impressive thing. Y'all, the handout sheets are over here on the corner, so be sure and grab them. There's plenty of them this morning. What else? What other things are impressive about Origen that you remember?
He wanted to die with his father, but his mother...
Yeah, his mother prevented it, but he, at the age of 17, he was willing to be martyred as a Christian with his dad.
Yeah.
It just seems to say a lot about the guy. Stunning. What else? I got a whole page for it. I'm going to show you in a minute, but I thought I'd let you take a crack at it. See how many you can get. Nothing else coming to mind for anybody?
He owned no shoes.
Yeah.
Never drank, I guess, assuming alcohol, obviously.
Yes.
He sparingly slept on the floor and spent most nights praying.
Yeah. Who does this? You know, I mean, it's a little weird in a way. It's not required stuff, all of it, but spending a whole night prayer. It's just amazing. Amazing. So we've gotten several of these. One you hadn't said yet is he had a scribe with him day and night who wrote down everything he said. Consequently, today his extant, that is, existing works that have survived to the present, fill 600 volumes. He's, you know, we're still lacking in church history and so many people, but not Origen. The one Ethan just gave us. Then when the Bishop of Alexandria had Origen condemned and excommunicated, Origen just went to Caesarea, founded another school, which soon rivaled the school in Alexandria. Wow. Today, in places like Westminster Theological Seminary, for example, there are entire courses offered solely on Origen, and there's enough material on him that you can give a whole course on him. And he was one of only two well-known early church fathers who knew both biblical languages well. There was a pretty good knowledge of Greek because it was still being spoken, but Hebrew was few and far between in terms of the church fathers. Who was the other one, by the way? Do you remember? We haven't gotten to him yet, but is it Jerome? It's Jerome. And I just have my hearing aid battery tell me it's going out, so in about 20 minutes I'm going to have a hearing aid crisis here, but I'll deal with that. of all the time, I mean, how many hours in a week, and my batteries seem to manage an inordinate amount of time to go out during class. But that's okay. All right. But unfortunately, in spite of all these impressive things about Origen, Origen's largest area of influence on subsequent generations is in the area of exegesis, or the lack thereof. He has a negative influence, and his largest influence is negative, even though he's a very impressive guy and did many impressive things. The problem was he introduced something called the allegorical method of interpretation. According to the allegorical method of interpretation, what are the three senses, as he called it, to be found in every biblical text? There's just three of them. What are they?
Literal.
Literal.
Allegorical.
Allegorical is the last one. And one in the middle.
Moral.
Literal, moral, and allegorical. So, I mean, literal is what we consider the most important. He considered it least because he thought it was just so unchallenging. Anybody can see the literal. Well, that's okay. The moral sense, making moral application, I'm okay with that. Where the scripture gives an allegory, I'm fine with it being an allegory. But when you make up an allegory, it's not there. That was what he thought was the most important thing to do. Come up with some kind of an allegorical meaning to assign to the text. And preachers actually do this quite a bit today. I feel like it's an abuse of the text. There's a fine line there. Sometimes you can use scripture as an illustration. But you just got to be careful you don't give people the idea that the Bible is saying the things that you're preaching about. You know, you just end up using the Bible as a sort of a springboard to get your idea out there, and it sounds real fancy and impressive. People are impressed by it a lot of times, too, unfortunately. An example that comes back to me is I sat for a brief time in a missionary Baptist church, and the preacher was into doing a lot of allegorical type things. And I remember one time he was talking about when they crossed the Red Sea, they crossed on dry land. And when they crossed the Jordan to go into the Promised Land, they had to step into the water first before God parted the waters. You may or may not remember that little detail about the narrative. And so he said, that's a picture of salvation and sanctification. He said, salvation, you know, God does all the work. You know, you walk across on dry land. But sanctification, you got to get your feet wet. And that's you know, well, we could even, you know, argue a little bit about his application there. But that's where you get into trouble. You start trying to use stories. That's an allegorical use of a text. People have pointed out that Spurgeon used to do quite a bit of that. But I think for the most part, when he did it, it wasn't abusive. But at times he probably did. Nevertheless, so what is the problem with the allegorical method of interpretation? I don't know if I specifically spelled this out. I'm sort of getting at it now in what I'm saying. But
you can make the Bible say whatever.
Yes, that's exactly it. You can make the Bible say whatever you want. That's probably, Mike was just about to say that. Thank you all. Yeah, it's not tied to anything objective in the biblical text. So someone using the method can say anything they want and claim they got it from the text when in reality they just made it up. Honestly, they just made it up. It may be right. I mean, you can make up something that's true or say, you know, and then tie it in an unwarranted way to the text. And that kind of justifies it in your mind. But you just got to be careful with that methodology. And in the centuries to come, this becomes the big thing. Augustine is the worst at it, I think. He's horrible. I can't stand to read Augustine's sermons many times because there's so many allegories and whatnot. Augustine theologically was good, but some of his stuff, wow. All right, ready? That's it for the review. Two slides, man. A lot quicker. And I think we kept it pretty close to 5 to 7 minutes like we promised. We got a little bit of a late start. We're going to begin looking at Hippolytus at Rome, one of the 3rd century church fathers. We're looking at 3rd century church fathers. Philip Schaff, who wrote his famous History of the Christian Church, makes this statement about Hippolytus. He said, this famous person, Hippolytus, has lived 3 lives. Not literally, of course, but he's a bit tongue-in-cheek here. He lived a real one in the 3rd century as an opponent of Roman bishops of his day. He lived a fictitious life in the Middle Ages as a canonized Roman Catholic saint who believed all things Roman Catholic. And then he lived a literary life in the 19th century after the discovery of his long-lost works against heresy. There was a very late discovery of some of his work in the 1800s. And it shed a lot of light on his life. Hippolytus was undoubtedly one of the most learned and eminent scholars and theologians of his time, according to Schaff. During the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church considered him a saint and a martyr. But when books 4 through 10 of Hippolytus' most famous work, Refutation of All Heresies, was discovered and published in 1851, it became clear that in his day, Hippolytus had vigorously opposed a number of Roman bishops whom the Roman Catholics now claim were early popes. There's a lot of rewriting of history in this early period that the Roman Catholics do because of their later discovered doctrine, which they claim they've always taught. They didn't. That, you know, this idea of a succession of apostles and through the Roman bishops. So they have to go back and after the fact, consider every single bishop of Rome to be a pope. And much of the reading I did this week, because they go along with the Catholic vocabulary, and I refuse to do it. I call them bishops. But they call them Pope so-and-so and Pope so-and-so, and that they view them as popes. They were not popes, but they're going to claim they're popes. Well, if they were popes, guess what? Hippolytus had a big problem with a bunch of them. And that doesn't make him sit very well with the Roman Catholics, does it? Until this publication was made available in 1851, it was difficult to obtain any definite facts concerning Hippolytus of Rome and his life because there were so many conflicting statements made about him by early historical writers. He's one of the hardest guys to get a fix on in terms of his history. But it really helped whenever they made that discovery, because he was able to bring out a lot of things in his own writing that cleared things up about himself. So with this relatively recent discovery, it's now possible to clear up many of the ambiguities that once existed concerning his life. So let's see what we think we know now. Hippolytus lived from about 170 to 235. So he's a little bit splitting between the second and third centuries, actually. We're calling him a third century father, because most of his adult work was done in the third century. He served as a presbyter in the Church of Rome. Now remember, by now we had a bifurcation of the elders into presbyters and a bishop in every church. This erroneous outlook crept into the church early on, as we've noted. So he was a presbyter in the Church of Rome under Bishop Zephyrinus, whose ministry was from 199 to 217. He served as bishop. And, again, Hippolytus was probably one of the most important Christian theologians in the third century. There's some evidence that Hippolytus might have been a disciple of Irenaeus. We've looked at Irenaeus, and there appears to have been a good influence there. It's also thought that Origen once heard a sermon by Hippolytus when he went to Rome in the year 212. In fact, I think he mentions Origen in his sermon, that we still have it recorded for us. Hippolytus came into conflict with Bishop Zephyrinus, along with many others in the Church of Rome at the time, for their modalistic views of the Father and Son. Okay, now I've thrown a term at you, modalistic. And we've covered the concept before, so I want to give you a brief reminder. Modalism is also known as Sabellianism. That's what we called it last time. Remember, Tertullian was writing against it. So we're starting to see some erroneous views of what we now understand to be the truth, to be the Trinity and God existing in three persons, one being three persons. It took a while for the church to sort that out. And there were people who tended to go too much one way and a little bit too much the other way. And so here you have a church that's going in the Sabellian direction. Sabellianism is a heresy still taught by some in our day. Oneness Pentecostals, for example, teach this, which denies that there is any real personal distinction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that they're all the same person who simply acted out in three different roles, or a term they like to use is manifestations. Okay, and so that era is alive and well, as are many of the errors that cropped up early in church history. And the Roman church was moving in that direction at this time, and Hippolytus was astute enough to pick up on it and challenge it. And they should have listened to him. Eventually, they kind of did, but it took a while. Which tells you, again, the problem with the infallibility of the Pope theory. Because here the Pope was off, and took Hippolytus, who was not a Pope, to try to set him straight, and he didn't listen. Because Bishop Zephyrinus failed to understand the gravity of the modalist heretical views, he declined to make a decision on the issue. He wouldn't really come down one way or the other. He had his leanings, but he kind of left it sort of a squishy thing. And Hippolytus, for this, strongly criticized him, saying he was an incompetent man, unworthy to rule the Church of Rome, and was merely a puppet in the hands of an ambitious and intriguing deacon in the church named Callistus. So he didn't pull any punches here. Wasn't exactly a real diplomat, apparently. But then I don't know what all went before that led to such strong talk. I think people in days past were a little stronger with each other than we tend to allow in polite language in our own day. He just came right out and called a spade a spade. Apparently, he saw an influence going on there. Picture kind of a weak leader who's got somebody in the background. In this case, apparently one of the deacons saying, hey, you know, here's the way it really is. Oh, yeah, here's the way it really is. You know, you've seen that in people who are weak leaders. They tend to have someone on the side telling them what they need to think and do. And Hippolytus had no patience for that. Just called the whole thing out. Well, consequently, when Zephyrinus died and Callistus was elected bishop, oops, the guy he was calling out now became the bishop, Hippolytus immediately left the communion of the Roman church, had himself elected bishop by those who followed. He said, I'm done. I'm out of here. I'm going to start the real church over here. Anybody wants to come with me? Come on. Well, I'm fed up with these people. Hippolytus began referring to himself and those who left the church with him as the true Catholic followers. Remember, Catholic means universal at this time. The true universal church, the true Orthodox believing church, basically, and followers of the apostles, while referring to Bishop Callistus and the Romans who stayed in his church as, well, they're just members of the school of Callistus over there. I'm the real church. That's just the, you know, those are the guys that follow this Callistus guy. Wow. Of course, we don't see things like this in our day, right? No, we don't have fights like this in our churches, do we? Hippolytus accused Callistus of not only falling into the heresy of Sabellius, which we just noted, but he also had another problem with him. He said he was too lax on sin because Callistus granted absolution to members of the Roman church who had committed grave sins such as adultery. And you're going to see this is another, there are several themes that begin to swirl around in the early church. And there are themes that really we fight today. There's forgiveness, but then there's holiness, right? You expect your members of your church to be holy and upholding standards of behavior. And yet there needs to be forgiveness. But then, you know, so this is, I don't know the details of this to know, you know, whether Hippolytus was a little bit overdone on this or not. But I will say that Callistus and his Roman congregation, on the other hand, consider Hippolytus to be guilty of excessive rigorism. what term would we use today instead of rigorism?
Legalism.
That's what I think we would use. And probably the same idea, right? He's just a legalist. Yeah, you know, I think everybody has to be perfect. Nah. We don't have fights like this over the subject today, do we? Oh, do we? Do we ever? Nothing new under the sun, folks. Hippolytus continued his opposition to the Roman bishops throughout the ministries of two immediate successors of Callistus. So there were, you know, one bishop come, next bishop, last bishop go, next bishop come. Several different periods of time, different bishops serving over the Church of Rome. All of them, after the fact, now considered by the Roman Catholic Church to be infallible popes. And Hippolytus disagreed with every one of them. There was Bishop Urban. Again, they'll call him Pope Urban. The Catholics will. And there was Bishop Pontian. But then something interesting happened. In 235, both Hippolytus and this last bishop, Bishop Pontian, ended up being exiled to the mines of Sardinia during the persecution of Christians by the Roman governor, the Roman emperor, Maximinus. So remember that chart we showed you last week, and we'll whip it out from time to time. You may even have it still because I handed it out. Maximus, he's right over this time of the 3rd century church fathers, and he begins a period of persecution. And there were various kinds of persecution that went on. You know, we've seen about Christians being fed to the lions and crucified and burned at the stake. But one of the things the Romans started doing for their persecution, they decided, you know, if we're going to persecute these Christians, we might as well get some monetary value out of it. So they sent them into these mines that were very, very difficult places to work. mines on a good day, even in modern times, are not easy places to work. And they would work them to death in those mines and get some labor out of them, get some, so they could hit two birds with one stone. They could punish and persecute the Christians for doing things that they didn't want them doing or not doing things they wanted them to do. And they'd get some money for their labor. So that's what happened here. But in this case, you've got the Roman bishop, the so-called official Roman bishop, or what the Catholics will call today the Pope. And you have over here this Apollos who's pulled out and got his own congregation saying he's the real church. And the Romans came along, they didn't care, they grabbed both of them and put them in the mines. And they were serving hard labor together in the mines, together, these two bishops that disagree with each other. And this is something interesting that sometimes you see in life. Hippolytus there became reconciled with Pontian and exhorted his supporters to unite with Rome. Sometimes, and I don't know what form this took, how did they resolve all this? What who gave in to who? I mean, I'm not giving details of this reconciliation or whether it was really necessarily even a good thing, but sometimes when we're fighting out here and then find ourselves in a tough situation, sometimes we find that maybe in our best interest to get along a little better than when times were good. Now sometimes it's not necessarily a good thing, you know. But like I might be very agitated towards Roman Catholics, but then and I will always have to be faithful to the gospel and say they're not believers, they don't understand the gospel. I can never give way on that. But if I'm put in a situation which our society is gradually moving to where we're all suddenly in the same corner and we're all being persecuted together, we tend to have a little better interpersonal relations sometimes, even if we have, and our disagreements can be set aside for purposes of doing other things. So, interesting, the dynamic here. Before dying as martyrs, and both of them did die as martyrs, both Hippolytus and Pontian resigned as bishops in order to allow for a successor named Antrus to become bishop of Rome, thus ending the schism. So there was this sort of schism going on. The Roman Catholics look back at this and call Hippolytus an antipope. And there have been periods of Catholic history where there were three or four people at a time sometimes claiming all to be pope. You know, and the Catholics all have to go back and say, well, he was the real pope and these guys were antipopes and so forth. So Fabian, the subsequent bishop of Rome, had Hippolytus' corpse brought to Rome after he'd been martyred for solemn burial in 236, an indication that before his death, Hippolytus had reconciled to the Church of Rome. And so the Church of Rome still gives favorable review to Hippolytus, even in spite of some of the stuff that came out recently, although it was a little shocking to them. So that's Hippolytus. The other person we're going to look at this morning is Cyprian of Carthage. Cyprian was born about 200, probably in Carthage, upper class and rich at the time of his birth. He was a famous lawyer and professor of rhetoric, the art of public speaking, prior to his conversion. So as an unbeliever, he was a rich lawyer and a good debater, had a lot of money. Disgusted with the corruption and immorality of pagan society, Cyprian searched for something purer and nobler, and he found the answer in Christ. He became a Christian. Converted in 246, so he's what, 46 years old, about. He gave his entire fortune away to the poor. That's pretty impressive. Not everybody upon their conversion gives away their entire fortune. I don't know if that's even required, but he felt it necessary. Within 2 or 3 years of becoming a Christian, his outstanding qualities of character, his gentleness, love, and peaceable spirit led to his election as bishop of Carthage. That's a pretty short time to become a bishop. But he was an outstanding person. The greatest influence on Cyprian was Tertullian. We've looked at him. Remember, he was that guy who was a really prolific writer. And he was kind of a debater and lawyer himself, if you remember. Cyprian called him the master and used to read his writings every day. The Catholic Church had not yet consigned Tertullian to the category of despised heretic like they did later. Because remember, he became favorable toward the Montanists, and the Catholics did not like that decision on Tertullian's part. Cyprian himself had a fairly simple literal understanding of the Bible, in stark contrast to Origen. He didn't go for the allegorical method, so that's to his credit. But unfortunately, everybody's got feet of clay somewhere. He interpreted the New Testament in a rather Old Testament way, thinking of presbyters as bishops and priests. We're beginning to see this term appear on the scene now. And he began to think of the Lord's Supper as some kind of a sacrifice, kind of like the Old Testament sacrifice. This is a New Testament sacrifice. With Cyprian, perhaps more than any so far, we begin to see the early emergence of some really strong Catholic ideas. They're still not in full bloom yet, by no means, but they're definitely on the horizon at this point. And you're going to see this as we progress here, the next few slides. Cyprian was the first of the early church fathers to set forth a theological doctrine of Holy Communion in sacrificial terms, a view which unfortunately became increasingly widespread in later years. So he saw this as a sort of like Christ being sacrificed over and over. He didn't literally go that far with it, but that's what his subsequent generations did with his teaching. This is what always happens. Somebody comes along with a little bit of an error, and then somebody adds to the error, and by the time you get down the road, you've got a mess. However, Cyprian's main concern, to be fair, was not the doctrine of communion, but Christian unity, best expressed in his book, The Unity of the Catholic Church. Now here we see some other ideas that he held to that make me a little edgy, I'm going to be honest with you. See what you think. Cyprian held that this unity was found in the person and office of the bishop. Where the bishop is, he said, there is the church. So now you have this sort of elevate. We've already elevated the bishop over the presbyter. That was error number one. Now we're going to extend it a little bit with a sort of an emphasis of the bishop is the church. And I said, he's the main guy. That's not to take away from the importance of the bishop, but I'm edgy about his emphasis. To belong to the Catholic Church, therefore, a person had to be in fellowship with the local apostolic bishop. Notice that term, apostolic. He looked at the fact that the apostles were no longer on the scene, and he said, so bishops are like basically the modern-day apostles. So now they're not infallible. He didn't go that far. That came later with the Roman bishops. Okay, see how these eras start. But he viewed them, he called them apostolic. You listen to these guys like you listen to the apostles. You need to give them that same kind of respect. Each bishop, though, was supreme in his own church, Cyprian argued, but all bishops were equal of one another. So here we do not yet see, and we will not see for a couple more centuries, the supremacy of the Roman bishop over the other bishops. Cyprian would have nothing of that. And so the Roman Catholics like Cyprian for some of his favorable views of bishops and the church. You're going to see a statement here in a minute that the Roman Catholic Church loves when they go back and they quote Cyprian. But Roman Catholic Church, look at what else Cyprian believed. He argued with a lot of your so-called popes, and he believed that all bishops were equal. There is no supreme bishop over the other bishops. From Cyprian's doctrine of the church, it followed that the sin of schism, leaving the Catholic Church and its apostolic bishops, was infinitely serious. Therefore, one of Cyprian's most famous sayings, he stated, now catch this little quick clip here. This is Cyprian. Whoever stands apart from a church and is joined to an adulteress, that is a non-Catholic church, is cut off from the promises given to Christ's church. And he who leaves the church of Christ does not attain to the rewards of Christ, but is an alien and an enemy. Here's the classic statement. You'll hear this quoted. You cannot have God as your father unless you have the church as your mother. The Roman Catholics love that little quotation. If anyone was able to escape the flood outside Noah's Ark, which of course they couldn't, this is rhetorical, then you can escape judgment if you're outside the doors of a church. So you could no more survive and be saved being outside of the Holy Catholic Church than you could have survived outside the ark during the flood. Again, now I have a strong idea about the importance of church and being a member of a local body. And we have two lacks of view of that going on in our society in general. But this takes it up to another whole level. And especially he has a particular church in mind, which again, it's not the Roman Catholic Church yet, but now it's becoming more and more like that Roman Catholic Church. The persecution under the Emperor Desas raised some serious problems for Cyprian's understanding of the church. Decius had ordered all citizens to offer sacrifice to the gods and obtain an official certificate stating that they had done this. Remember the libelous? We looked at all this already. Decius did this. Large numbers of church members had either offered sacrifice or bribed magistrates to give them a fake certificate. This was a matter of survival as people were seeing it. You either do this or you die. Of course, some were anxious to become martyrs, but some weren't so anxious. They just said, I'm not going there. Especially, you got to remember, Cyprian governed the church remotely for a while. He went into hiding. So he wasn't even there on a day-to-day basis, and people were kind of a little lacking in leadership. He did the best he could, but after the persecution was over, these people wanted to be admitted back into the church. What should be done with these last Christians? And keep in mind, with Cyprian's view of the church, if you were outside the church, you're damned. You're going to hell. Yeah, they went back in the church. And yeah, they gave in, but I'm sorry. Can I come back in? And that caused problems. We've already looked at this a little bit, but now you're seeing it play out here in actual case in point. Cyprian presided over a local church council at Carthage in 251 and played a leading part in its decision that the lapsed could be received back into the church, but only after a period of time during which they would be proving their sincerity by doing penance for their sin. So they came up with this, and it's actually a little more complex than this. I just didn't have time to put it all on a slide, and we don't have time to go into it much, but they recognized different levels. Like if somebody just bribed an official but didn't offer a sacrifice, those people were let off pretty lightly. I mean, yeah, maybe you could get into the idea of bribery and dishonesty, but they didn't offer the sacrifice at least. But the ones who actually offered the sacrifice had to pay a heavier price. The time period of penance was to vary according to the seriousness involved in each individual case. So it was sort of a structured set of rules that they laid out, and all the bishops kind of agreed. Yeah, I think this is the way, you know, if it's like this, then we do that. They're trying to be consistent here in how they're going to handle these things. Come up with some church policies, right? There you go. These decisions led to schisms in the church, right? Anytime you start setting down rules or making decisions that are beyond what have normally been done up to that point, you could have problems. Some Christians in Carthage thought that Cyprian was too strict, led by the presbyter Novatus. They broke away to form a rival church with a softer, more lenient discipline. Again, nothing new under the sun. The opposite happened in Rome, where the church at Rome took the same line as Carthage. There was some consistency amongst the Catholic churches toward this problem of the lapse. But in Rome, instead of saying they were too strict, some Roman Christians, led by a presbyter named Novatian, broke away from the Roman church, forming a new congregation with far stricter discipline. They would never admit any lapsed believer. We are the pure church. We will have none of those people in our church. And the Donatists, you know, renewed this theme in a later time. Again, it's a theme over and over. Purity, forgiveness. Purity, forgiveness. The splits in the church produced by Decius' persecution led to even more problems. What if someone became a Christian in a Novatianist church? Okay, you got this church, it's split off, and they said, you know, we're going to be strict. And so they got saved over there, and then later they go, yeah, I think the Catholic Church is right. I want in the Catholic Church. I'm not a Novatian anymore. But they were baptized by the Novatianists, and then they decided to join the Catholic Church. Should they be rebaptized at that point? Our Latin terms come to mind. Remember those? Ex opera operantis. And ex operanto. Which one are you? Which one were they? Well, Cyprian, ex opera operantis, said yes. Outside the Catholic Church, no baptism was spiritually effective. But Stephen, Bishop of Rome, said no. Well, now Cyprian's at odds with the Bishop of Rome, the later called Pope. As long as a person had been baptized by water in the name of the Trinity, his baptism was valid. It didn't matter that the baptism had been done in a schismatic church. So you see where it's not just Latin term. Now it's rubber meets the road. How are we going to handle this? Stephen tried to force his view, the Roman bishop tried to force his view on the churches of North Africa, threatening to excommunicate them all. This is like history replaying itself. Remember Victor, who tried to excommunicate the Asian bishop because they wouldn't go along with his view of Easter? Now we got Stephen, the Roman bishops tended to be a little heavy-handed at times, as you can see. He's going to excommunicate everybody because they're not willing to accept his view of ex opera operato. The response of Cyprian and the African bishops was robust. So the Cyprian, the great debater, the great leader, got all the African bishops together. They heard this forceful proclamation by Stephen, and they met and talked about it. Here's what they came back at Stephen with. Stephen, let each bishop give his opinion in this matter without judging another and without separating from the fellowship of those who are not of his opinion. Catch this statement. None of us must set himself up as a bishop of bishops, nor force his brother bishops to obey him by tyrannical terror. Every bishop has full liberty and complete power in his own church. No other bishop can judge him, and he cannot judge any other bishop. Let us all await the judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ, who alone has the power to appoint us as governors of his church, and who alone can judge our conduct. No allowance for a single pope here. And here's a quote that the Catholics don't like, the quote from Cyprian. They like his early stuff, you know. God's your father, the church is your mother. They don't like this one too much. Unfortunately, over time, Cyprian's insistence on the equality of all bishops gave way in the West to belief in the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome. The question of what should be done about baptized Christians who sin continued to divide the Western Church. That continued to be a struggle. And it was out of that concern about what to do with those who sin that the entire penitential system eventually developed over time. And we'll look at that more later when you have indulgences and penance and things that you get to do for forgiveness. They were looking for things to prove that people had repented. Much later, the Protestant Reformation was in large measure a protest against that system. So now we're beginning to set up for the Reformation years down the road. So you see the course of history beginning to get set in place, some things coming out here. Well, next time we're going to look at the development of monasticism, monasteries and whatnot. So that's going to be our opening topic next week. We need a volunteer for snacks next week. The Bashan's bottom this week. Would somebody like to? Okay, Andrea, thank you. And now we want to have our class discussion time in the last 10 minutes. I'm going to make some suggested questions, and I'll allow you to choose which one you would like to ask. So here are the questions. The church conflicts brought about by Hippolytus raise a lot of questions about the importance of purity within the local church, do they not? For example, is it essential that leaders and members of a church hold to a right view of God and his triune nature? That was one of the things. How important is that? Is it important that members of a local church be held to a high standard of personal purity? How is sin to be dealt with within the local church? Because people are going to sin. Another question. Did Cyprian have too high a view of the role of a bishop within the church when he said that to belong to the Catholic Church, a person had to be in fellowship with the local apostolic bishop? Another question. Did Cyprian have too high a view of a church when he taught that a person cannot escape judgment if they do not belong to a sound local church body? So those are some suggesting questions. I actually have dozens more running around in my head. I just had to try to limit it. But do you have it? I leave it open still. The last question in this section is always going to be, do you have a topic or question that you would like to see us discuss? So there you go. Now it's incumbent upon you in the last 10 minutes. I'm running on one hearing aid here. I'm going to try to live this way and see. But I'm going to hear you even less than I normally do, so really shout at me now. Anybody? Thoughts?
It's essential that leaders and members of the church hold right view of God, period.
Yes. So,
yes.
Yeah, I think that one's pretty easy to, on the triune nature. Yeah. Some people find that harsh, you know. Sandy's sister's Jehovah's Witness, and we were having a discussion one time. She said, why do you consider us not Christians? And I said, the primary difference, well, I have many differences with you. They believe in all kind of bizarre things, actually. But the biggest problem I have with you, apart from the fact they actually don't understand the gospel either, But it's your view of who Jesus is. Now, they are the opposite of Sabellian. They are Arian. That's the other era, the other way, where there's a separation to a point where Jesus is no longer God. And that's, but see, a sound view of a Trinity, I believe, is foundational to the gospel. You have to know who you're believing in. So, yeah, that one's a pretty easy one to answer, but thought I'd throw it out there. What else?
Well, even that first part, I mean, we deal with that today. Not just the first sub-bullet. I mean, we know if the Trinity is a cardinal doctrine of Christianity. If you don't have the Trinity, you don't have the living God.
That's true. I mean,
so you're immediately heretic.
Yes.
Belong to heretical church or a cult.
Right.
But the other two sub-points are just, I mean, we deal with those. What is true repentance? What is? I mean, because there is sin, and
yes,
there's repentance from the sin, or there's sin and there's no repentance from the sin. It's just acting.
Yeah.
And so, some of that you have to sift through. Is somebody truly repentant, or are they just playing a role, acting a scene, just to be welcomed back into fellowship?
And that's where it gets tricky. Because people say, how do they prove it's true repentance? What is the evidence of true repentance? And that gets tough. And, you know, historically, they wanted something solid. You know, even if it came down to, you know, eventually, you know, saying prayers on a rosary bead or wearing sackcloth and ashes. You had to do something to show that you really meant you were really sorry. Is that what's required? What is evidence of repentance?
Change life.
Huh?
Change life.
Okay, change life. Well, let's say somebody in the church engages in sexual immorality. Maybe they're involved in pornography or something, okay? And they come back and they say, no, I was wrong. I confess. I sinned. But then a couple weeks later, they do it again. Did they repent?
I'd say immediately.
Okay, so now we have a time period. You see, I'm playing with it a little bit here, but I'm trying to get at this. This is not as easy at first. Oh yeah, you just save life. Yeah, well, sure. Yeah, I agree. But
well, this is where I think Matthew 18 is really helpful. Yeah. That you can start on a small accountability level.
Yes.
And then if there's still concern that something's not being followed through with, you bring in more, and then eventually you bring in the church, and there's a collective wisdom, hopefully, that they can bring to bear on the question, because obviously it's not getting done on a smaller level.
Yeah.
So you include the larger
congregation. Well, that is helpful. But here's the thing with Matthew 18. That process can be stopped the minute what happens?
Yeah, repent.
The person says, I repent. Words come out of that person's mouth to say, I repent. Matthew 18, if you read it literally, it stops the process. You no longer keep elevating. He says he repents. You forgive him. You're done. And where does 70 times 7 come in? You see? Because 70 times 7, if you have a changed life, it would be just once and you'd be done. But he does it again. He said, well, you're not really repentant because you did it again.
But on 70 times yeah. 7, that isn't necessarily talking about the person who sinned. That's talking about the person who's forgiving the person who sins against them. And this person may not even be a Christian. He just may be a person that you have dealings with.
Yeah, yeah. Now, I'm talking about, in the context here, we're limiting this to Christians in the church.
I know, but I'm
okay.
Talking about that verse.
Huh? Yeah, I think the context he talks about is the idea of brothers. I mean, probably you need to have that same attitude towards unbelievers and whatnot. I mean, forgiveness applies to anyone who repents. You forgive. But as best I can tell from the scriptures, and this is a tough one, the evidence of repentance, all you can go by what they tell you. And if they truly say it, now if they have a pattern, that doesn't mean you can't begin to build structures around what's going on and say, hey, this is obviously a pattern with you. We need to work a little harder at this and so forth. But forgiveness has to be given anytime someone says, I repent. That's the way I read it. Now, that's not easy. we want to have something a little more you know, a few more hoops to jump through. I'd like that too, but I can't bend the text to say that myself. But you tell me if I'm wrong.
A systematic theology approach to the question is going to draw in lots of different verses and principles.
Sure.
To weigh in. So, a little more complex and nuanced.
Isn't it John the Baptist that says you need to bring forth the fruits of repentance?
And we'll be preaching that today.
Yeah.
even in the case of adultery, if somebody says, I repent, and then was it continue to be caught in adultery, there's not really true repentance.
Well, there might be, but then they slip back. You know, this is what gets tough. Now, if they say, I'm going to divorce my spouse. And you say, that's wrong. You say, okay, I repent, but I'm still going to divorce them. That's not going to fly, you know. But some sins are difficult because they are by nature sins that you tend to trip back into again. And you can say, well, no excuses, you know. You said you repent. By golly, quit it. Never sin again. I mean, that's what we want, yeah.
So what would you do with a situation where, elders trying to protect the church, but somebody who's right on the verge of, say, getting kicked out of the congregation suddenly says, I repent in just a verbal way to get people off of his back. And, you know, but there's still the problem going on. And then just before they get kicked out again, they say, I repent. And it's simply to as a way of saying, you can't do anything about this.
Yeah, I mean, and that's always the fear. And I've been in many situations in churches where church discipline was actually practiced, and there was that fear, and some of that even seemed to go on. I will tell you that, fortunately, in reality, that doesn't tend to end up being the case. Eventually, it tends to go one way or the other. But it does get a little dicey. It does, yeah.
Well, in Corinthians, when it's talking about removing the immoral brother, it could be said that there are two or three reasons and motivations behind the advantage of church discipline. One of the reasons has to do with the reputation of the church and the community. We are contradicting the testimony of the gospel by allowing this person to stay.
Right.
And I'm thinking of, say... pastoral qualifications, where it deals with the pastor's reputation, open reputation.
Yeah.
That's difficult to measure. What do we poll the community? What's your assessment of this guy? So I think on a church level, there just has to be some kind of gauge, even on a case-by-case basis, on is this person's pattern living worthy of the testimony or not?
Yeah. Yeah, and then of course, elder qualification becomes a whole other area. And I would actually have a little different standards there, because there you can't have a situation where they're still in the church, but they're no longer qualified, at least for a time.
Right, but what I'm saying is that scale of reputation
right.
in the community, how do you measure that?
Yeah, and you do have to show seriousness, and yet you still have to be willing, because there's 2 Corinthians where Paul says, take the guy back. You know, that you do have to at some point, and what is that point? That's what we're asking. Be willing to take them back with a serious understanding that was serious, it was wrong, it can't go on. It should have never happened. You know, that's where it gets tough. And anyhow, we've run ourselves to the end of our time here, unfortunately. I love these practical sessions, but hopefully that gives you a flavor for, this is not just church history, folks. This is everyday Christianity. I think you recognize some of these scenarios are things that happen every day in churches. I've been through every kind of situation we described this morning in my own Christian life. So, some food for thought. Father, we just thank you for this time. We thank you that you have given us wisdom, and we ask for more of it. These are very difficult issues. And the early church fathers were not dummies. They understood the seriousness of some of these things, and as we do, and we want to get it right, as did they. And help us to have wisdom in these things. Help us to walk that balance and do what is right and pleasing in your eyes. For this is our greatest desire. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Dismissed.